we're seeing an increasing trend in our society. Groups of people who gather with anger and remorse and violence and bitterness because they claim they've lost control, political control of our land. And it appears that they intend, by expressing their rage and riots and so forth, property destruction, violence against anyone that disagrees with them, that they intend to claim America for their agenda, what they want to see take place. It's interesting to see that while they say that they believe in freedom of speech, in fact, their actions are the opposite of that. They're attacking freedom of speech around the country. And these groups have organized for this Friday. Don't know if you've heard about this yet, but this Friday they're calling on the nation for a general strike on February 17th, a general strike against the president and against his administration as a protest. I wonder what that protest will look like. Perhaps we can recall what we've seen in the Berkeley protest most recently, or the riots in Baltimore or Ferguson, to get an idea of what these so-called protesters do with their displeasure and with their rage and with their hatred and anarchy. Senseless looting and property damage is what we have seen thus far. Here's what one of those calling for this general strike on Friday it says. Let's designate a day on which no one goes to work, a day when no one shops, no one spends any money, a day when we make our economic and political power felt, a day when we make it clear how many of us there are and how strong and how committed we are and how much we can accomplish. When you ask, what is that agenda? Well, their 24-hour call for occupation of all public spaces for a protest of the administration that thousands have signed up for. What are their demands? First of all, their demand is no ban and no wall. And ban, of course, they're referring to restrictions on certain immigrants coming into the country. In other words, we don't want any restriction. Let anybody come into the country who wants to come in. They're part of that command or that demand is also health care for all, Medicare for all, claiming that health care is a human right. Thirdly, no pipelines. You know what that refers to. Fourthly, end the global gag rule. This is actually a euphemism for abortion. That is, they want no one to be prevented from obtaining an abortion, even if the taxpayers have to pay for it. So that's their demands that they are making. What might we expect to see take place around the country on Friday? If it is anything like what took place in Berkeley, if those were a foreshadow of it, we could see very clearly that people were injured and brutalized. Perhaps you've seen the video clip of a woman being interviewed by ABC TV, national TV, interviewing her, and as she was being interviewed, a rioter came up and pepper sprayed her in the eyes, blinding her at that moment. Other people who were of the wrong opinion were pepper sprayed and beat over the head with wooden sticks. Does this sound like freedom of speech? You disagree with someone and so you pepper spray them, or you don't like their opinion so you hit them over the head with a stick, and people were actually hospitalized as a result of the beatings that they received from the rioters there. It appears to me that what these people are fascists. Now that's very interesting because they claim they're opposing fascism, but their tactics are exactly the tactics of the fascists. What were they rioting about in Berkeley? They did not like the speech of a man who was invited to come and speak on their campus, and so they rioted to shut down that man's speech. And anyone who might be interested in hearing that man's speech or might agree with that man's speech, they were bloodied. They were abused. And their fascism tells them that if they disagree with you, if you hold to the wrong opinions, then they are permitted to violently assault you. They can destroy property, and they can hospitalize anyone who disagrees with them. When we look at the reality of what that demonstrates, these are tactics and these are methods lifted directly from the brown shirts, those who brought Adolf Hitler to power. If you want to talk about the reality of fascism, that is the techniques of the fascist. Of course, we know that there's money powers behind this, and some of these rioters are professional rioters who have been paid to show up in Ferguson. We know that they were paid to show up in Baltimore and probably also paid to show up there in Berkeley to do that kind of evil. And at least one of the sources funding them is George Soros, who very interestingly admits on his own testimony that he was part of the Hitler Youth movement that brought Adolf Hitler to power. In other words, George Soros funding these fascists on the street of America is himself a fascist, or we could put it this way. He is funding domestic terrorism on the streets of America. He is a domestic terrorist. Think of the evil character of someone which would do some of these things that have been done to people, not only in Berkeley, but we know other places as well. What is needed in America is a revival and a restoration in the hearts of people that absolutely reject those actions as well as the attitudes that lead people to act in that way. The traits that once made America a great nation were the godly characteristics spoken of in God's word. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, as we continue to study the qualifications for elders. And we've said, when we look at these character qualities, these should be what every Christian aspires to. These are the character traits that are needed across America to restore our land and take it away from the kind of evil direction it has been headed in for so many years. These are the character traits that are needed for strong families and strong churches and a culture that honors that which is truly honorable, that which is righteous, that which is good. In verse 8 here, we're going to find six character traits in addition to what we have studied before, but six additional character traits of leadership that if they are followed, we will not simply admire these, but we will emulate these in our own lives. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, these six characters. He's to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. By the way, these are six individual words in the original Greek language, six words that characterize what an elder literally is to be. Let's examine each one of these on their own. First is a lover of hospitality. Literally, the word is a lover of strangers, one who is generous to those who they show hospitality to. I like what the Proverbs says about showing hospitality. And let me read from Proverbs 3:27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. In other words, we are to show good when it is in our power to do to those whom that goodness is due. There can be many ways that hospitality can be demonstrated. We were just talking about one here earlier in the service about the homeschoolers who are part of a speech and debate needing some housing. That's one very clear way in which hospitality can be shown. But the heart of hospitality is this. It is ministry to others involving caring for their real needs. And I have to say real needs because we live in a culture immersed in materialism, in the philosophy of life. Madison Avenue, you know, spends billions of dollars every year to try to persuade you that you don't yet have enough stuff. You need more stuff in your life, and they've got something newer and something fancier, something more thrilling, something that will make your life complete if you'll simply open your wallet and purchase whatever it is that they are selling you, that you need more. And this, of course, is a lie, because it leads us to buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even care about. And this mad chase is never ending other than the end of disappointment, you know, buyer's regret. You buy something and it breaks down on the first day. Disappointment or bankruptcy is the other end of it. So in saying that hospitality is ministry to others caring for their real needs, it means that we need to draw a clear distinction between real needs and perceived needs or wants. Hospitality is a ministry that God calls each of us to, and certainly a ministry that elders are to demonstrate in the body of Christ. I thought of an illustration of hospitality some years ago. A very stormy night, an elderly couple came into a hotel lobby in a small hotel, and they asked for a room. The clerk at the desk that evening was George C. Bolt, and he said to the couple that he was very sorry, but every room in their hotel was filled, and not only that, every room in every hotel and motel in that entire town was filled that night. He paused for a moment, and then he added, "But I can't send a fine couple like you out in the rain. Would you be willing to sleep in my room?" The couple hesitated and hemmed, but the clerk insisted. He said, "I want you to sleep there." And the next morning, when the man paid his bill, he said, "You're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday I'll build you one." The clerk smiled and he laughed inside at the joke of this visitor. And that was a couple years later, he received a letter in the mail. And George opened the letter from that same elderly man that recalled that stormy night. And he asked George to come to New York City. And in the letter was a round-trip ticket to New York. When he arrived in New York, his host took him to the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street, where stood a magnificent building. "That," explained the man, "is the hotel that I have built for you to manage." Who was the man? William Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the very first Waldorf Astoria, and George Bolt became the manager of that because he simply showed hospitality. He cared, and Waldorf knew that if this man cared for him, a complete stranger in that way, he would do well in managing a hotel committed to hospitality. So hospitality is a ministry that elders in particular need to demonstrate and are called to, and all believers are to emulate as that as well, especially those in leadership. Well, the second quality that we are called as elders to demonstrate is a lover of that which is good, loving that which is good. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4, where it's clearly spelled out how we do that. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul gives these instructions to the Philippians. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things," the eight things there, "which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And so the scripture instructs us to be a lover of good means that we have to watch our intake, what we allow to come into our eye gate and our ear gate, what we think about, what our mind is occupied by. We've got to watch that carefully, because if we think about that which is good in our mind and heart, we'll be turned to focus on that which is good and that which we want to do, what we want to be. If we set before us things that are evil, they will ultimately direct us in the path of evil. Now, this is not only true of what we think about, but it's also true about who we spend time with. The people we spend time with will powerfully influence us. Someone has said that who you will be 5 years from now depends on two things: what you read and who you spend time with. Those two things, what you read and who your friends are going to influence you, because it will be what occupies your mind. And pursuing that which is good and making wise choices about who we spend time with, these are extremely influential. And to be a lover of good means a lover of good things, what we think about, as well as good people. Now, we have a negative example of Scripture how not to do this. Turn, if you would, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, we have the account of King Solomon, one of the wisest men ever lived, one who had all the advantages this life could offer. But look at chapter 11 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2 tell us that Solomon made a huge error, and that's who he spent time with. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, and neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. First of all, we know that Solomon disobeyed God's commands regarding polygamy. Polygamy is forbidden, particularly forbidden for kings. But not only didn't Solomon listen to God's commands regarding polygamy, God had given commands regarding not marrying pagan wives, not going into them, not becoming one flesh with pagan women, because he knew the nature of marriage. God is the one who created marriage, and he knows the nature of marriage, and who you marry is going to have an enormous impact on your life. You see, your spouse is likely to be the most powerful impact on your life. And so if you marry someone who is not a believer, not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have an influence dragging you away, potentially, from following the Lord. In Solomon's case, that was certainly what took place. These many pagan women, I mean, Solomon continued to worship the one true God, but his pagan wives kind of pleaded with him and wept on him and so forth, eventually persuaded him to begin joining them in worshiping those pagan idols. At first, it was just, let's build a temple for that pagan idol of that wife and another temple for that pagan, you know, but eventually he got involved in worshiping those pagan idols with his many wives. It turned his heart away from the one true God. And so it's not only in marriage, but it's true in all of our relationships. Who we spend time with will certainly influence what we become. And so our closest friends ought to be those that are going to influence us in Christ, in the path of following him. Hospitality, the first. Love of that which is good, the second. Now let's look at the third here in Titus 1:8. Sober-minded. The word sober-minded has the idea of a sound mind, and it has the idea of being sane in one's thinking. Sane in one's thinking. You see, true sanity is to think God's thoughts after him. For a moment, let's just take a step back and think of somebody we would define as insane. You know, they're in a mental institution, and they believe they're Napoleon, you know? They're convinced they are Napoleon. They want everybody to call them Napoleon. They want to persuade everybody to treat them like they are Napoleon. And you see such a person, oh, I'm really sorry for them, because they're really deluded thinking they're Napoleon. They're out of touch with reality. Well, what is the ultimate reality? It is God himself. And if we are in touch with God, that is, if we have God's perspective on life and God's perspective on the world, then we are truly sane. Insanity is to be out of touch with reality. God is reality, so to be truly sane is to think God's thoughts after him. Do you know we live in a world committed to shaping our minds contrary to God's thinking? In other words, if you were to put it practically, they're trying to make us all insane. That's what they are attempting to do, to get us to think that God's thoughts are crazy and the thoughts of this world are true, and it is real. And this is not only true in every academic field, it's also true in what passes for popular culture today. Just consider this. In every academic field in the past 120 years, there has been a systematic agenda to evolutionize, maybe coining a word there, I don't know if that's in the dictionary, but to evolutionize every academic field. So we're told that you cannot understand astronomy unless you understand astronomy from an evolutionary perspective. And you cannot understand chemistry, and you cannot understand physics, and you cannot, of course, understand biology unless you understand it all through an evolutionary perspective. And yet we read the Word of God that God created everything in 6 days, very clearly. There's no doubt about it. So either this is true, and their whole evolutionary idea is false, or that's true, and this is false. I trust the Word of God, not somebody who claims that evolution is true. And so in the whole realm of academia, not only in the sciences, but even in the other areas of study, we are told that you can't understand linguistics and you can't understand literature unless you understand it from an evolutionary perspective. And you can't understand economics and you can't understand history. You can't understand any subject unless you understand it through the lens of evolution. That is what's being held forth the past 120 plus years in academia. And so they reject God's truth, reject God's word, and they claim to be presenting reality. And when we study God's word, we say, no. What they're presenting is insanity, not reality. And this reaches beyond just the field of academia. It infects everything in terms of popular culture as well. I just finished reading Kevin Swanson's excellent book called Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. And one of the men he puts on the list surprised me because I'd never thought of this man in that perspective before, but the man was Mark Twain. Everybody's read his novels. He's a masterful storyteller. But Swanson peels back the cover from the life of Mark Twain, and you discover that this man, in his beliefs, had a visceral hatred of Christianity, a hatred of Jesus Christ. He was satanically inspired in some of his writings. And Swanson in his book demonstrates how that hatred of Christianity is actually woven masterfully through those books that most every American schoolboy, schoolgirl has read some point in high school. You see, recognizing Twain is set against the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's possible to see him and see the agenda. See, Twain wasn't writing simply to entertain his audiences. He was writing to undermine the faith of Christians in this culture. And I agree with Swanson. He's been very, very successful, so much so that most Christians read Twain and they don't see the attack against Christianity woven into that work. If we are going to have a thoroughgoing reformation in our society, it begins with a reformation of our minds, that our minds become attuned to the mind of Christ. The only way that this can happen is by hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, such that our minds get rid of the lies and we become in touch with reality. We become sane in our thinking. We need to let the Word of God challenge every assumption and every presupposition that we have in life. We need to allow it powerfully to move against those things that we have been taught and things that we've assumed because we've been taught them that they are true. We need to allow God's Word to challenge all of those things. In short, as we saw in our study this morning, we need to take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. He is the one who has the truth. He is the one who is completely sane. You know, we often hear the catchphrase that all truth is God's truth. Have you heard that, you know? The problem is that we assume ideas are rooted in an unbiblical set of presuppositions, and that those ideas rooted in those biblical set of presuppositions and assumptions can be true. That's not the case. Because if the presuppositions are false, if the starting place is false, what does that make the conclusion? It's got to be false as well. So if enough people wearing white lab coats say that something is true, do we believe it to be true simply because these people with white lab coats on claim it to be true? These are the high priests and priestesses of science. If they have spoken, who can deny their claims? You know, they are the font of all wisdom. Or how about the opposite? Instead of the white lab coats, the black robes, right? And the high priests and priestesses wearing these black robes sitting behind the bench when they have declared a new reality, you know, a redefinition of marriage. They said, there is a new reality that we, the black robes, declare. What's everyone supposed to do? Bow down from the pronouncement of Mount Olympus. We have been told that they are true and everything they say is true. We must obey them because they are the font of wisdom. They are a Mount Olympus in our modern culture. You know, we often laugh about ancient cultures and we look at their mythology and say, oh, silly. They believe that there's this mountain that Zeus is up there throwing thunderbolts. Really silly, silly stuff. How could people be so deluded to believe those myths in the ancient world? Well, our problem is we just haven't stepped out of our world enough to look at our world and see the silly myths that are believed by people in our day, the myths that govern our culture and our society. The Word of God will disabuse us of the illusions that are fomented by those wearing white lab coats or those wearing black robes. but only if we take God's word into our mind and our hearts and we apply God's truth to our thinking. So see, if our Bible gathers dust throughout the week on the shelf, our minds will equally be filled with the cobwebs and with the inanities of our wicked culture. We need God's word to sweep and wash those cobwebs away and to cleanse our mind from the brainwashing that is part and parcel of our society today. Now, it doesn't just end with sound thinking. A sound mind will result in sound behavior, curbing one's desires and one's impulses. See, when the Word of God actually does its work on us, it not only changes our thinking, but it ultimately changes our behavior, what it is we do that is in compliance then with what God commands of us. Let's think about one area as an example of how this works. Think about theft for a minute. Thou shalt not steal. What goes on in the mind and the thinking of a person who is a thief? Well, in some way, shape, or form, he degrades the person he's stealing from, or he degrades the person's property rights that he is stealing from. In some way, he thinks in his mind that, this person doesn't have the right to what I'm going to take from them. I have a greater right to own and possess that item than the person that I am stealing from. Or perhaps he's adopted the Marxist lie that there's no property rights at all. So stealing then is not stealing at all. But that's probably less likely, because if you tried to steal from somebody who is a thief, something they stole from someone else, what will they do? They will defend their property rights and say, no, that's mine. I won't let that. You can't take that, right? Because they still believe in property rights, even though they may deny it. What happens to such a person who is a thief if they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, their whole thinking will be transformed. Their whole respect for other persons made in the image of God will be, perhaps for the first time in their life. Their whole idea about property will change. They will recognize that God has given property rights to people as stewards of that which God owns, and he, as an individual, has no right to take property that God has entrusted to someone else. So instead of stealing, the former thief who has come to faith in Jesus Christ will now work with his own hands, and he will work to gain a surplus so that he can give to someone who is truly in need. So instead of stealing from others, he will now be a giver to those who are in need. You see, his worldview regarding property rights has been completely transformed. The way he thinks about it is entirely new for the first time in his life. A sound mind results in behavior, curbing one's desires and curbing one's impulses. And certainly, an elder must be one whose mind has undergone that transformation by the Word of God, such that he has the mind of Christ. And his character trait is that he is sober-minded. Well, let's look at the fourth one just briefly here. Number four is that he must be just. What is it to be just? It is to know God's standard given to us in his word, and be committed to applying that standard in life. Now, we might wonder, why would this be part of the list of qualifications for an elder to be just? Well, the answer comes when we look at one of the tasks that elders are given in God's word, we could see why it's so clearly important. Because one of the tasks that elders are given in God's word is to resolve disputes that occur among Christians. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul gives the following instructions regarding this. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes to them, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," that is, you're in a conflict with another believer, "having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you?" That is, there's not an elder among you? "No, not one that could be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers? Now, therefore, There is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. The conclusion we come to very clearly here is that no Christian is to take another Christian to the pagan courts. And indeed, the courts of our land today are pagan. They used to be following God's law, but they've completely rejected God's law, and they've invented their own standard. They are pagan. Here at Cornerstone, we have made this part of our commitment to one another as members. And that's the reason we have an annual commitment Sunday, and we remind ourselves, as we did last month, of the peacemaker's pledge, a promise never to take a fellow believer to court. We will resolve conflicts one-to-one if that is possible, and if not, then bring in another one or two, and if they cannot resolve it, then to bring it to the elders of the church for a resolution. And the elders may do that privately and informally, and if it cannot be done there, they may do it in a church court setting, which is the proper venue for final resolution. You see, God's design here in 1 Corinthians 6 is that the church is to have a court system. Whenever there's a conflict that cannot be resolved at the lowest level, then the church court resolves that conflict for the fellow Christians. Can you imagine what a difference it would make if everyone who was a Christian that had any dispute with a fellow Christian removed themselves and abandoned the pagan court system of our land, and they resolved it in church courts across our country? I think the world would sit up and take notice, say, wow, that's really amazing. They would be impressed that we have a better system of resolving disputes by the word of God than the pagan courts have in the system of law, supposedly, that has been developed. Because when you think about it, most people know that when they go to court, nobody gets real satisfaction. Most two parties are unhappy with whatever the outcome was. Even if they got, you know, a big settlement, they still feel like they didn't get justice in the court. By implication, of course, this is stating that pagan courts may be utilized by believers who have a pagan that they are in conflict with that would not come into the church court setting. And so here, the reason why elders must be just is they need to be leading a court system, judges and juries, where God's law is applied in the lives and the conflicts and the disputes of believers with one another. Now, the fifth quality that Titus 1:8 speaks of is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 11, where holiness is not only stated, it is called for each and every one of us, not just elders, but obviously elders are to lead in this. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves," that is, set yourselves apart from the rest of the world that's not following God and God's law. "Ye shall sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, holy is the standard of God himself, who is undefiled by sin, free from all wickedness. The calling of an elder and the calling of all believers ultimately is to pursue holiness, that is, that we seek to be like God, set apart from sin, having God's standards in our mind and in our heart. Think of an example that is the opposite of that idea of holiness is Joe Theismann. He was on his second marriage, and he was giving an excuse to his wife, who eventually there was a divorce there, giving an excuse as to why he committed adultery in this second marriage. And he answered his wife and said, "God wants Joe Theismann to be happy. Sorry, Joe. No, you got it wrong. God wants Joe and everyone to be holy." And holiness is obedience to God's law. By the way, happiness is a byproduct of holiness. Person pursuing happiness doesn't find it. Person pursuing holiness does find it. For example, our founders, when they penned the Declaration of Independence, they put that phrase, pursuit of happiness, in there. And many people today completely misunderstand what they were talking about. But our founders understood that the pursuit of happiness is really the pursuit of virtue. Because without virtue, you will not experience happiness. They understood the pursuit of sin always brings grief, always brings heartbreak, disaster, and death. It does not bring happiness. The pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of holiness. Now, how do we come to that pursuit of holiness? I agree with the 19th century Scottish theologian John Brown, who said, "Holiness does not exist or consist of mystic speculations or enthusiastic fervors or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills." In other words, it comes back to what we talked about before, having the mind of Christ. Because if we think correctly, then we will act in accordance with that thinking. And if that accordance is in line with the will of God, that will be holiness, observing every obligation given to us in God's word. You see, as believers, that's our goal. We are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue thinking God's thoughts after him and therefore acting and behaving in a manner that is what God is desiring for us. As believers in Jesus Christ in this world, we have to think differently than everyone else who's not pursuing holiness. We need to think in accordance with God's holy word. Now on quickly to the very final one in this verse, self-control, or some translations have the word temperance. The idea is that a person who's an elder needs to be a master of his desires and a master of his appetites. Now when we think of self-control, we often think of many different areas in life, different circumstances, someone who may have a habit that dominates their life, that they are controlled by their habit, simple dietary thing where they don't stop eating when they ought to stop eating, or talking too much, or doing anything, chain smoking, or it could be more serious, drunkenness, drug addiction, sexual sins, adultery, fornication, pornography, all of these things. A person who is given over to a quick temper. They don't have control of their temper. A person who's not in control of their tongue and they say things they ought not to, or they exaggerate or lie. All of these things demonstrate a lack of self-control. And so again, when it comes to thinking about self-control, it is an important part of our maturity in Christ. Think of a baby for a moment. When that baby's born, that baby is completely helpless. The baby cannot do anything for itself. We have to change their diapers because all those muscles they haven't learned to control yet. They can't stand up and walk. Those muscles aren't strong enough yet. Every part of their life is dependent because they have not obtained maturity. But a sure sign of growth and health in that child is they begin to gain self-control, not over just their muscles, but over their temper, you know, the temper tantrum of an infant. They begin to gain self-control over their speech. And all of these things we expect as that child matures. And so it is in the Christian life. When we're brand new in Christ, there may be many things about us that demonstrate immaturity, where there's a lack of self-control. But if we are growing as Christ designs us, if we're growing as a healthy, maturing disciple of Jesus Christ, self-control will become part and parcel of what is characteristic of our lives. We're warned in Scripture not to succumb to or be enslaved to any passion and any desire. Think of Samson as a negative example again here of someone who is not in control of his passions and not in control of his desires. God appointed him as a judge over Israel, and he did great and wonderful things, but he did not have control over himself. Instead, his lust controlled him. Instead, he allowed a woman, an immoral woman, to ultimately control him and have his head shaved and have him enslaved. And that's a picture of what happens if we do not choose the path of self-control. Instead, the path of self-indulgence, then we will ultimately, as Samson did, become enslaved. And ultimately, you know, his eyes were poked out, the source of his lust. His eyes were poked out, and he lost everything because he did not choose the path of self-control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. In that list of 9 fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There it is, the 9th one in the list. Temperance, self-control. So if we're living the normal Christian life, God is going to be developing the fruit of self-control within us if we're growing as he desired us to grow. And Scripture actually commands us to add self-control to our faith. Let's look at that just briefly. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's a list that the Apostle Peter gives to his disciples that they need to be adding to their faith. Notice what he says here. Second Peter 1 and verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. There it is, self-control. Add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Self-control is something that every one of us as believers should strive for, but is one that elders in particular need to be characterized by. The character of the leader flows out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. If that relationship with Jesus Christ is deepening and growing, then their character will deepen and grow over time. And a lot of it has to do with what we focus on, what we are living for. As I shared with the children this morning, many people consider gold one of the most precious items on earth. Years ago, Charles Breyfogle came into Death Valley in the year 1864, and he was seeking rich deposits of silver that was reported in that area or rumored in that area. But his dreams of wealth were disappearing as his food was gone and his water was gone. And he began to focus on where he could get a drink of water. Suddenly, in his bleary-eyed vision, he saw something green, and he thought maybe that meant water. As he quickened his pace towards that, he stumbled over a rock and looked down at the rock that he had kicked loose. And when he looked down, he could scarcely believe his eyes. The rock was yellow. It was gold. And all around him was the kind of float rock, rich streams of yellow metal. Nearby ledge showed jagged teeth of quartz with veins of more gold tracings. Here was a bonanza. Now he had the wealth that he had been seeking for right there before him. But of what good was that wealth if he wasn't going to live? And he realized that death was near, and so more than the gold, he needed water, he needed food. So he picked up a few pieces of the rock that had gold ore in it, and he walked forward seeking water. And as he trudged on, he found a few green bushes that he could eat and a few spots of brackish water. And he went on day after day, wandering away, trying to find a place where he would find food and water. It wasn't until 100 miles later that a rancher discovered him and nursed him back to health. And he told the rancher his story about the gold that he'd discovered in Death Valley. And when he was strong enough, Breyfogle went back with others who were seeking to find that spot. And he searched day after day and week after week, never finding it. Expedition after expedition went with him, and they never found that gold treasure that he was seeking for. He spent his life, and many other prospectors spent and wasted their lives searching for gold they never found in Death Valley. And I think that's an illustration of what many people do in this life. They see something that they believe will make them truly happy, make their life satisfied, and make it fulfilling. They see gold, and they do everything to go after that gold, and they never find satisfaction. Why? Because God has placed in our hearts an emptiness that is built into us that only fits a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That outside of faith in Jesus Christ, there is no ultimate satisfaction in this life. Someone can fill it with drugs, someone else with alcohol, someone with illicit sex, many things they might fill it with, but they never find satisfaction because we were not made but for a relationship with God. And outside of that relationship, we will always come up empty, like Breyfogle, wandering in the desert without what we really need, searching for something that illusory to us is satisfaction that will not bring us satisfaction. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the message of hope. We have the message of the need of every human being. Whether they will listen to that or not is really not our determination. Some will, some will not. But we know that what Christ has called us to do is not only tell that message, but live that message of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we demonstrate hospitality, where we are a lover of that which is good, sober-minded, we are just, holy, and self-controlled. Because by living like that, people can see an example of those who truly find satisfaction in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, how we thank you and praise you that you have given us that which our soul thirsts for, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to walk in Him. Help us to think your thoughts. Help us to be an example to others so that they will know where the water of life can be gained from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.